Ezekiel 22 is where we're going to be. And we should probably pray all over again because I'm pretty sure I ruined Jason's. So, Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to open up your word. We thank you, Lord, that we can come together as family and laugh and kid and enjoy each other's company. But, Lord, we do take your word seriously. And so I do pray, Father, that the message that you intend from this passage for all people would be the one that we discover tonight, Lord. Not something that's craftily made up by our own wisdom or creativity, but, Lord, that this would be your word for your people tonight. So, God, would you protect them from me? Lord, may your spirit speak through me, and may it shut me from saying things that are not in accordance with your will. May things that are not your word be bound from memory. But, Lord, I pray that the things that are of your word would produce fruit in our lives, Lord, that we would grow accordingly, and that we would continue, Lord, to desire your word above all, more and more and more. So, Lord, here we are. We're bowed before you, your humble servants, excited to hear from our God, our Savior, and our King. So may you speak to us tonight, we pray, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. 1 Samuel 22. Now, there's certain topics that can be brought up in a sermon that are always going to at least garner a certain amount of interest, especially in our day and age. And one of those is a young fellow by the name of the Antichrist. Whenever you bring up Antichrist, it seems a lot of times, at least it's been in my experience, that the ears perk up a little bit and we start to get a little more interested, like, oh, the Antichrist. You know, that Swedish blonde guy and all the cheesy Left Behind movies that is filled with supernatural powers and all that. The portrayals of the Antichrist have been far-reaching, and even depending on your eschatological view, your idea of what it means to be the Antichrist could vary across a really wide spectrum. But make no mistake, regardless of where your position is regarding end times and eschatology and all that, the Antichrist is real. It's a real thing. And it's not just a real individual, not just a real person, but it's a real spirit, if I can use that word. It's a real concept. For example, most people, they would say, when you mention the Antichrist, they would instantly jump into Revelation and think of somebody stamping 666 on foreheads and doing all that kind of stuff. But yet, when the Apostle John wrote 1 John, in 1 John 2:18, he says this, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have already come." And then he goes on to say in 1 John 4:3, "And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already." So Antichrist is not just a eschatological end times figure of doom and fear, but it's a spirit, it's an entity that has been around for a long time and is even amongst us. The very name Antichrist is not a name per se, but it's a description really, and it means opposed to Jesus Christ. And there is a spirit of opposition to Jesus Christ and against God's plans and his unfolding plan in particular. Antichrist's specific thing that he opposes is not just Jesus in general, though he does, but is specifically, it is a spirit that opposes the unfolding plan of redemption that God has for all mankind. And it's taken a lot of different forms, and we're going to see one of them. Well, really, we'll see the history of several of them as well, which I find rather fascinating. Maybe you will as well, but we're going to see it tonight in the character of Saul. Saul, in tonight's account, I say story, but I mean true, real, historical account, is a picture of Antichrist. And then there is a parallel to that, that as you go through this passage and really throughout all of 1 Samuel, the opposite of that is David. And David, in tonight's account, is a picture of Christ, a type, imperfect for sure, but it's a parallel. It's a picture to help us understand things about God, about Satan, and about where we are in the world today. And so as we look at this, yes, it is a historical account. Yes, these things really happened, but yes, they have very real and very specific implication for us today. And they will have very real and very specific implication for us should we be here for another 1,000 years as well. So it bears it's worthy of our attention, is what I'm saying here tonight. So we're going to be starting out here in 1 Samuel chapter 22. As Jeremy finished up for us in chapter 21, David is on the run. He ran to Gath, hid there against in the very land of his very enemies. You remember he'd killed Goliath, the Philistine. Now he's in Philistine land, running for his life from Saul, who's the present king in Israel, but wants to kill David because David is God's new anointed king. And David has been blessed. He's growing in popularity, and Saul is very, very jealous, very anxious. He has this demonic spirit about him that is opposing David. He's opposing this unfolding plan. David is a specific and important character in God's unfolding plan for redemption for all mankind. And so when I say Saul is this Antichrist figure, he's a figure of the Antichrist, but in a very real and specific sense, because of the role David plays in redemptive history, he is Antichrist. Does that make sense? He is actively and specifically opposing God's unfolding plan. Do you understand? So there's more than just end times Antichrist. This is a real thing, and you're going to see this, how this plays out. And so David has run to Gath, Philistine territory, realized he wasn't safe there, even pretended to be mad, pretended to be insane. And so we saw how that all played out. And now here in chapter 22, we begin in verse 1. And it says, "And David departed from there, and he escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. Now, I don't know if you've ever started something off, started a huddle group, started a Bible study, started a church, but in my experience, when I started Heritage, I will confess to you quite up front, when I was sitting around going, okay, who can we gather around to help build Heritage Christian Fellowship? I did not start my list by going, okay, who's distressed? Who's broke? Who's frustrated? Who's powerless, rejected, who's kind of the losers of the world around here? That's not the list that I put together. And if you look at this, you see David, the anointed king, runs for his life. Now he's hiding in caves, and this group of people come and assemble around him, and look who they are. These are his family, of course. They come down there, those of his father's house. But those who are in distress, those who are in debt, and those who are bitter in soul. Like, no church planning book on the face of the earth is going to recommend that you go get these people when you start your ministry. In fact, they will warn you against these people. They'll say, people that are bitter are just going to cause you problems. Broke people, they're already needy. You're trying to get off the ground. You're going to need some capital to get things going. I mean, distressed people, no, you want strong people of faith. It goes against everything that modern or really historical readings. No one builds a kingdom with these people. And yet, this is who God assembles to begin David's kingdom. This is his first people that he's in charge of. Now, we get in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 11 through 17, we get some insight into who these people are, because Samuel the prophet foretold Israel that this was going to happen. When Israel demanded a king, he said, "Are you sure? Because if you get a king, this is what's going to look like." And he said this, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots to be his horsemen, to run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties. And he'll appoint to those to plow his ground, to reap his harvest, to make his implements of war, and equip his chariots." There's a lot of argument even going on in our culture today about the fact that the government's for the government and the government's not for the people. Not a new concept, just in case you're wondering. God said this here. Verse 14 of that same passage goes on and says, "He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards, and he'll give it to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys, and he will put them to his work. and he will take a tenth of your flocks, and you will be his slaves." And so Samuel has already warned Israel that this is going to come. And now the people that are coming around David are the ones who have abandoned any hope that Saul's kingdom is going to benefit them in any way. They have, and I want you to consider this, if you will, from the standpoint of this picture, as we know all of Scripture is the story of God's redemptive plan for mankind. All Scripture is about Jesus. Jesus said that himself as he went back on the road to Emmaus and taught the disciples about even the things of the Old Testament and the prophets, how they were all concerning him. And we think about what it even means to come to Christ in salvation, that we're rejecting, as Peter says, the ignorance of our former ways. We're no longer living according to the kingdom of man anymore. We've given up any hope that there is any hope in the world around us, and we've put our trust in Christ. This is exactly what we see here. This is a group of people that have abandoned any hope whatsoever that they're going to find fulfillment or anything in Saul's kingdom. They've turned their back to it. And even though David is hiding in caves, in a position that would seem foolish and without hope, they've turned to him, the Christ figure in this story, for salvation, for help, for assistance. "You are our king. We will follow you." And so David has this group of people around him that are the poor, the distressed, those who have been abandoned at every turn, and those who are now rejecting everything going on around them. And I couldn't help but think, maybe you have already, 1 Corinthians 1:26 says this, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise, according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." And then you go, well, of course this is who David would start with. Because the kingdom of David is intended to be a picture of a greater kingdom that will come one day. The kingdom of God, when Jesus Christ rules and reigns from the throne of David, part of the Davidic covenant we've touched on in weeks past. That's the picture that's being assembled. And Paul says, when you were called, I didn't call a lot of talented people. I didn't call a lot of the noble people. I didn't call a lot of the successful people. Do you ever wonder why we as Christians make such a big deal out of it when a celebrity announces they're Christians? Don't we just run wild with that? Tebow! You know? He's not even a good quarterback. Can we just be honest? He's not a good quarterback. And I know I'm a Denver fan, and so I'm a little worked up about that. And now we have Peyton, our Christ figure in Denver now. But truly, truly though, I mean, we'll get a guy like that and even ignore all of the faults and just kind of run crazy with that because there's just not a lot of that, right? But that shouldn't be a surprise really, that it was never that way. That if there's these areas in which the world highly esteems this group of people over everyone else, then that might be the category we should instantly go to and say, we're probably not going to get a lot of Christian leaders coming out of that environment. Not that there won't be any, but it's not going to be the majority, that's for sure. We should probably just expect that that's going to happen, and mainly because people that are in those kind of esteemed roles don't typically find themselves in positions where they need to be dependent on someone else, because typically everything's been handed to them. They can depend on their money, they can depend on their talent, they can depend on their charisma, and so you don't find yourself in a place of spiritual bankruptcy. That's why that just doesn't happen very often. So we shouldn't be all that surprised. We should enjoy Duck Dynasty while we got it. You know what I'm saying? Although I will say this, I still think that if you've ever seen that show, those guys still qualify for not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. If you've seen the show, you know what I'm talking about. If you haven't, then don't worry about it. Nacho Libre, stick with that. So David has this group of people that come around him, this kind of ragtag group of followers that are fed up with the world around them. They've given up any hope, and they're like, I know you're in a cave, but we're following you. And that's where this story starts out with. And it says, and David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me. Now, there's some embedded hope even in there. Now, David, as you know, you've seen how David was in Gath, and he wandered away from God's provision and didn't realize, failed to recognize all that God had done for him. But then he wrote this psalm, and we know that his heart returned back to God. And so now David knows that God's going to do something. And he's not saying, I don't know if God's going to help me or not. He's just saying, at this point right now, I don't know yet what God is going to do for me. And so I want to leave my family here in Moab. Now, Moab is an enemy territory to Saul. Saul's already fought against them, but that's probably not the prime reason that David's coming here. David has a great-grandmother. Her name was Ruth. Do you remember where she's from? She was from Moab. So there's some family connections here as well. This is a safe place. And I find it interesting, again, there's compare and contrast stuff throughout this chapter. You've got Saul, whose family relationships are just going downhill fast. With Jonathan, he's going to talk about the fact, even my own son, you're going to see that's going on. In the meantime, you have David here who's caring for his family and wants to get them into a safe place because he knows that difficulty's coming. So he takes them there. It says in verse 4, he left them there with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all that time that David was in the stronghold. And then the prophet Gad said to David, don't remain in the stronghold. Depart and go to the land of Judah. So David departed and he went into the forest of Hereth. Why was he warned not to do that? Probably because of verse 6. Because verse 6 says, now Saul heard that David was discovered. And the men who were with him, Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree. On the height with his spear in his hand. He always seems to have his spear in his hand at this point, right? I mean, his anger, this is the same spear he's chucked at David now. He's always kind of ready, it just seems. That's part of his character at this point. Interesting to note, though, that when Israel's armies were against him early on, before David came on the scene, Saul never seemed interested in fighting. But now when there's this internal threat against his own throne, he's always got the spear ready. It says also, verse 7, and Saul said to his servants who stood about him, hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds that all of you have conspired against me? Now, I should insert here. So here's the picture. You got David in caves surrounded by this ragtag group of disgruntled misfits, if we can call them that. And then now you have Saul. And he's under a tree, hanging out in the shade, with his spear there, surrounded by servants. But who specifically are the servants at this particular time? It says specifically at the beginning of verse 7, hear now, people of Benjamin. I think we get a little insight into Saul's paranoia in that. The slaves that he does have around him, the servants he does have, they're from his tribe. He's making sure that to the best of his ability, he's surrounded by people that he can trust, his brethren, his kindred. He is completely paranoid at this point. And you see evidence of that paranoia in his complaints to them. Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds that you've conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as to this day. So he's just, no one's with me. Everyone's against me. You guys aren't even supporting me. This paranoia is just growing and growing in him. And then verse 9, an important character for this story. Then answered, it's Doeg, the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul. And he says, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, and Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. Now this is a guy we need to stop and talk about for just a second, because for the purposes of the way we're looking at this chapter, this idea of this spirit of Antichrist, and this picture of Christ himself in David, this specific character is really, really important. His name's Doeg. That's hard to say. I'm going to call him Doug. So Doug here is an Edomite. Now, it specifically calls him Edomite, and that is really important. That's not accidental. We believe here at Heritage, as you guys know, every word is inspired and is there on purpose. And this fact that he is called an Edomite opens up a world of understanding to what's going on in this particular story. Because you probably know who the Edomites are. The Edomites are descendants of who? Esau. When Jacob and Esau were brothers and all the friction and everything that happened there, Esau and his descendants, those are the Edomites. People, if you follow the picture given through Esau through, these are people of the flesh. Esau was a guy who, rather than valuing the things of God, valued his own personal appetites. Now think big picture here, okay? Think Romans, where God is giving his conviction to all of mankind and saying, you live according to your appetites, you're exalting creature instead of creator, and you're after your own passions and lusts. Well, this is who Esau pictured. Remember, starved to death? What good are the promises of God? What good is the birthright if I'm dead? And so he, instead of despising the world and choosing even death if necessary to follow God, does the exact opposite. It's the exact opposite of what Christ did, is it not? Who set aside his throne, who set aside the royalty, who set aside his deity and humbled himself and became man, even to the point of death, death upon the cross for the sake of us. It's the exact opposite. So you see this spirit, where these beginnings are coming from, right? Now the Edomites are the descendants of Esau. And their history is a long history of this spirit of Antichrist. Let me help you understand some of the history in some of these. First of all, we know Esau threatened to kill Jacob. Jacob has to go off into hiding, just like David has done. Because even though he's the chosen one to be the leader of the family, Esau, the rejected one, is jealous and is enraged and threatens him. It's the same kind of thing that we see here. David's the anointed king. Saul's the rejected king. He's enraged with jealousy, and David's had to go off into hiding. Now, the Amalekites, the Edomites, and the Idumeans are all the same people. It's the same lineage, same background. I'll explain Idumeans in a minute. But from that time on, the Edomites, or the Amalekites, depending on the story that you're looking at or the region, that's the same group of people, all descendants from Esau, all Edomites. They have been a burr in the saddle of the people of Israel forever. From when they're making their way into the promised land and they wanted to cross through and the Edomites said no and they have to go all the way around, to just outright war that has continually happened, especially regarding the Amalekites. When Saul was king, one of the things Saul was told to do, destroy the Amalekites. Don't take prisoners. Don't save anyone. Wipe every single one of them off the face of the earth. And what did Saul do? Obviously, we're talking about Amalekites here, so he spared some, including the king. Brought him home as a trophy to what a great king he is. And so how does that end up playing out? Well, I don't want to spoil the next book for you, but eventually Saul's going to get killed on the battleground by an Amalekite. So that's going to come back to burn him as well. But he refused to follow what God had told him to do, and he allows them to live. And so this spirit continues. People would say, why is God so bloodthirsty that he wants every one of them dead? Well, you're going to see as this story goes on, but this same spirit continues. You know the story of Esther? You know Haman? The wicked, evil one. When the Jews tell the story, they all hiss. Every time the name Haman comes up, they go, sss, and they hiss. He was an Amalekite. He is an Edomite. And what is his plan in the story of Esther? Kill all the Jews. If he kills all the Jews, who can't come? Messiah, who's part of the lineage of David. That spirit of Antichrist, trying to end this redemptive plan that God has for mankind. And so he hatches this huge plan in the book of Esther to have all the Jews killed there in the region. And it's foiled because of Esther and Mordecai, and you guys know that whole story. It keeps going. Herod the Great, we talked about him a lot here at Christmas. What was Herod the Great's plan? He's the king. But he hears, wait, there's another king that's been born? And what happens? He's enraged with jealousy. Do you see the parallels here? And so he sends soldiers into Bethlehem to kill all the little boys because he wants this king, this Messiah, killed. And so Jesus and his family are warned by the angel and they escape to Egypt. Herod is an Idumean. He's a descendant of Esau. The Idumeans were the Amalekites, the Edomites. At a certain point, they go and take refuge in Hebron, and that becomes known as the Idumean people at that point. Herod Antipas, the one who Jesus stood before and refused to answer his questions at his trial. Idumean, descendant of Esau. And then there's even historic stories that aren't necessarily in our scriptures. And the history of this is true. The speculation of what it could mean is speculation, but it is interesting to think about, is that in AD 70, when Titus came in and the temple was destroyed, Jerusalem was sieged, the Idumean people that lived in Israel were like, we're here, we're going to fight with you, we can fight this guy off. But then they realized, there's no way we can hold off Titus's army. So if we turn on the people of Israel and start killing the Jews as Titus comes in, perhaps Titus will spare us when they raid the city of Jerusalem. So historians tell us that they pretended to fight for Israel and then turned and began slaughtering Jewish people even within the city. Well, their plan backfired, and when Titus came into the land, he ejected all of the Jewish people, all of the Idumeans out, and they made their way up to Italy and settled in and near Rome. Because with the Herod lineage that the Idumeans had, they felt they had an ally there in Rome, so they could go settle in that area and they would be preserved. Well, there's a lot of speculation about that. If you want to go into end times eschatology and Antichrist, that there's a passage in Daniel that seems to say that the Antichrist in end times is going to be a Roman. And there's many people that will say he'll be Roman by nationality, but that he may be Idumean even by descent, by lineage, by heritage in that same area. And when you look back through this whole spirit of Antichrist, you go, well, it wouldn't be a shocker, would it? And so now we have this story. And this guy comes up out of nowhere. Now, we saw him in the previous chapter. In chapter 21, he was there when David was given provision. In verse 7, it says that there was a certain man of the servants of Saul there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg, or Doug, the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. So he was there. And now he just happens to be making his way back, and he's there where Saul is. And Saul's complaining, no one's for me. All you guys are against me. You wouldn't even tell me when David is making a pact with my own son. And so this guy steps forward and it says, I saw Jesse, the son of Jesse, that's David, coming to Nob, verse 9, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. Now this guy, we can tell of his devious nature because he conveniently leaves out of the story the fact that David fooled Ahimelech into thinking that David was there as a representative of Saul. And so when Ahimelech was helping him out, he thinks he's helping one of Saul's allies, but that whole thing has been kind of convoluted and he's keeping that quiet. And it says here that I saw that he inquired of the Lord for him. And there's a question coming up later that a lot of scholars believe that that's not true and that Ahimelech is saying, I've never done this before. Why would I have started doing this just recently? So this guy is clearly there with bad intent regarding David and he's squealing. So he says this and it says in verse 11, the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, son of Ahitub, and all his father's house. And the priests who were at Nob and all of them came to the king. So in David, in verse 1, it says, all of David's father's house came and assembled around David, voluntarily came around their brother. Here we have the same phrase, all his father's house, but this is now a summons by the rejected king. You guys get over here. And verse 12, and Saul said, so hear now, son of Ahitub. And he answered, here I am, my lord. And Saul said to him, why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day? And then Ahimelech answered the king, and who among all your servants is so faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Now, poor Ahimelech. This is so naive and true, but he does not realize what he's doing here. He thinks he's just speaking truth like, wait, but David's your boy. David's your, he's your son-in-law. He's one of your trusted servants. He's, what are you talking about? And there's no one more esteemed than him. But Saul has had enough with the praise of David at this point, has he not? And so even though it's honest, even though it's naive, he's not helping his situation. He's causing Saul's blood to boil even hotter. But it's true. That's there. Well, at least it was true. And so he says in verse 15, "Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No." Now, some translators, I mentioned earlier that speculation, some translators would say that what that's the question in the Hebrew is really saying is, I have not done this for him in the past, why would I start now? Doesn't really matter for our interpretation of this story either way. But he says, "Is today the first time that I've inquired of God for him? No. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all of this, much or little." Translation, if you guys are having a spat, I had no idea. I didn't know anything, big or little. Please don't convict me. I didn't know. He's pleading ignorance. How's that going to work out? Not so good. Verse 16. "And the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. And the king said to the guard who stood about him, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David. And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me. But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord." So these are his countrymen. These are his brethren from this land. And even they know the old man has lost it at this point. Kill the priests of God. That's what he wants them to do. And there's a bunch of them, as you're about to see. And even they're like, look, I know you're the king, but come on, man. At least they have the wisdom to understand there's a higher authority than Saul in this particular point. And they're saying, I will not strike down God's people for an earthly king, an earthly ruler. I'm not going to do that, to their credit. So for a moment, it seems like, whew, they're going to be okay. Enter Doeg. Verse 18. "And the king said to Doeg, you turn and strike the priests. And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests. And he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod." But he's not done yet. Verse 19. "And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword both man and woman and child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep he put to the sword." Now there's a cruel irony in this story. That's what was supposed to happen to the Amalekites. That's what God said to do to the Amalekites. And lest we think God is so cruel, he's so wicked, that's why God wanted that to be done to the Amalekites. He's not cruel, he's just. And he understands and knows all things. He understood the spirit that it seems to be just plaguing, if not controlling, this lineage of people. And he's building a house. He's building a kingdom. And he's saying, you need to deal with this issue and completely leave not one of them there. And when they didn't, the very thing they were supposed to do to them turns around and bites them. And here's the very priests slaughtered. The people of this city in Nob slaughtered. Ox, children, women, all of them by this one guy. Spirit of the Antichrist. You see it? And the parallel is pretty obvious. Now it would seem at this point, and I should point out, this is the kind of thing that Israel dealt with the Amalekite people that causes, or did cause, I should say, David to write in Psalm 137, verses 7 through 9. Listen to what he says. "Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock." So this is the kind of thing that Israel has been dealing with for a long time. And it would seem at this point in the story, while don't get me wrong, this is a great tragedy. This is one of those moments where you look at it and you think, there's so much nonsense in this. There's so much tragedy in this. What is the point of all this? How could God just abandon? How could this happen to God's chosen people? This is just not just, but this is the thing, and we hammer this home all the time. God is still sovereign, even over this. Because you see, even this thing, this vile, wicked thing that has taken place here concerning this entire generation, not just generation, entire leadership, entire family of priests, God's workers. I want you to hear what God prophesied concerning the descendants of Eli. Do you remember Eli? How he didn't keep his family in check. He was the priest. He had a couple of kids, Hophni and Phinehas, and they were completely out of control, using God's house that's there for redemption and forgiveness and sacrifice and using them for all kinds of carnal pleasures. And there was a prophecy that was given. It said this in 1 Samuel 2, verses 31 through 33. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your home. Then in distress, you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of a man. So even in this, as heartless and cruel, and it seems like Satan's in control, even in this wickedness, God is still sovereign over everything that's going. Antichrist can do all he wants to try to thwart the redemptive plan of God, but it will never work. God always spares a remnant. God always allows his plan to continue. And in many cases, the very judgment that was intended to go against God is turned and used for good, even to fulfill God's redemptive purposes and even judgments against sin in the very house of Israel. God is still in control. And we got to remember that in everything, whether it be frustrations with government or politic issues or local, your job, your boss is coming down on you and everything seems unfair, whatever it happens to be, you got to understand God is always in control, always. And he always spares, protects the remnant. That remnant, now it doesn't mean that some won't die. But it means that his kingdom won't die. And if we're living according to Matthew 6:33, seeking first the kingdom of God, then that provides for us comfort. If we're living only for ourselves, then the thought that we could die for the cause of Christ or for the kingdom of God, not comforting. It's a real gut check for even our own priorities in life, and it's one that maybe we fail more times than we succeed. But we praise God that Jesus Christ fulfilled his calling when he came. That though, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. And yet, he was faithful to what God has done. And though we cannot triumph over sin with any sort of regularity, truthfully, he did. Amen? In Uganda, that would have got a crazy amen. You know what I mean? That's all right. It's Wednesday night, and I didn't play a video clip, so we'll just keep on moving. But here's the thing. So God always protects his remnant. He is still in control. And even in that very prophetic word, he said there's going to be one who's spared. So let's continue in the story. Look at verse 20. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. What do you know? And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, now David, remember, is the opposite of this antichrist spirit we're seeing in Saul. So I want you to look at the reaction. Saul calls all the priests in and says, today you will die. Now here's this one remnant that's coming to David, and what's David's response? David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me, do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. with me you shall be in safekeeping. That's beautiful when you see that picture. I mean, first, there's so much that you could look at, but first, instead of David going, well, maybe you should have kept your mouth shut, or instead of saying, that's not my problem, that's a wicked king, even though, I mean, it's Saul's fault, right? It's Doeg's fault, right? It's this Edomite's fault, right? But even still, David comes in and says, I'm going to accept responsibility for what's going on here. When that guy was there, I knew that was going to be a problem. I'll take responsibility for this. Even that's not David's fault. How could David know that was going to end in the slaughter of an entire city? How could he possibly know that Saul was to that point yet? And yet, he's willing to come in and say, I'll take responsibility for this. Much like Christ, who, my sin is my fault. There is no other way around it. Amen? And yet, that Christ would take responsibility for my sin and would humble himself. And would come and live for those years here on earth perfectly, would go to the cross carrying my burden, my responsibility on his shoulders, and then say, now come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. That is beautiful, is it not? That's the opposite of the spirit of the Antichrist. This is every passage, even the Old Testament, they're all about who? They're all about Jesus Christ. All of them. And so here this guy comes in. Jesus says to him, with me you will be in safekeeping. With Saul, you will die today. With David, I'll take care of you. I'll protect you. That's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Now, there's one more thing that's worth talking about here. There's a final word here for us regarding difficulty and persecution that I just want to touch on, and then we'll be completely done. I'll be fast. In Uganda, when you talk about persecution, it means something different than what our cultural climate does now. And I know you guys are like, oh man, we're going to be settled in for like months worth of Uganda stories now, aren't we? Yeah. So but while we were there, the thing that I love about Oasis of Hope is their doors are literally open all the time to bring people in who need help. They really are a sanctuary in a way that I don't think any church in America could be. I mean, just a sanctuary. And there were three young men in particular that came, and they were part of our sort of roundtable Bible studies every day while we were there. And I'd never seen them before. Like I said, I've been there five times. I'd never seen these guys before. They're brand new there. And so we got to meet them and kind of hear their story and talk with them. As we're going through 1 Peter, which is all about enduring persecution, and we find out that the reason they're there is because their family was part of the Catholic Church there. And this is a non-Christian, I would even say, branch of the Catholic Church there that's very works-oriented, and it's just not a great system that's there. And they were part of that, and then they came to Jesus, and they converted to Christianity, to Protestant Christianity. And their family, they were kicked out of school. Their family ejected them out of their home and has completely disowned them. They have been totally rejected. They were in like fast track in school towards a better life than most Ugandans were part of. But by accepting Jesus into their lives, they lost all of that. And they had nowhere else to go. Somehow they ended up at Oasis of Hope. It's amazing how God leads people to that church. And so that's where they stay. They sleep on the floor in the sanctuary. They stay there with people at the church. They eat with families from the church. That's their lot in life now at this point. And they're hoping to get back on track and to work things out with their family. But just the coolest young men. One of them in particular, I'm telling you right now, he's going to be a preacher. Like he would just speak and you're like, man, that guy's just got it. He's just got it. Just great young men. So there's persecution that happens in so many places of the world that we, and it's not our fault, and again, I'm not an America basher. This isn't about a bashing. It's just the culture that we live in. We don't know what that's like. And when you look back through history at what persecution has been throughout all of history, whether it be in China presently, the Sudan, or just back through our older history, whatever it happens to be, Christianity has always flourished when that pressure was on. It just has. I mean, even when Christians and missionaries were kicked out of China and everyone thought, well, China's done for, those churches will never take off. When people were eventually, many years later, able to come back into the country, they found the church had really grown while everyone was gone. I mean, God's church has always grown through persecution. And we haven't really seen much of that in our culture. We've had it really easy, which almost makes me wonder if that's one of the reasons that historically, through at least a good chunk of our own modern history, it seems like parts of the church have just gone to sleep and just become just not very vocal, not very active, and we've let a lot of things seemingly slip away from us in a certain sense. But here's what I think is very, very true. I think we're going to find out maybe soon. I feel like, when, I don't know about you, but when you look at the cultural climate as it is right now, specifically through issues regarding such things as homosexuality, the church is going to have some real problems in the very, very near future. Homosexuality even alone has become so white hot of an issue, specifically in the area of marriage. And I've had people contact me before asking me if I would do lesbian weddings or civil ceremonies, those kinds of things. And we've been very polite, very loving, talk with them, explain why we don't, all of that kind of stuff. It's not, you know, we're not judgmental, no pointing fingers, none of that kind of stuff. But how long do we have the freedom within our culture to keep doing that? I don't know. Sure seems to be heading in a bad direction, doesn't it? I mean, I saw there's a pretty famous, I think she's like folk singer now, Michelle Schacht is her name. Some of you guys know who she is. She's been around forever. She just did a concert recently and made a comment somehow, a bad idea on her part, I guess, but made a comment in the concert about believing that marriage was for a man and a woman. And within 24 hours, six venues that were down the road for her concert tour canceled her concert and said, you can't come here for holding those kinds of beliefs. That's what's happening now. I mentioned Tim Tebow earlier. He was scheduled to speak at a church where the pastor had made very specific claims regarding their belief on homosexuality, and he was roasted for that, even just by the sports world and the sports press. That has become a hot button topic, and it doesn't seem like it's going to get better. And I fear, what's that going to be like? My wife and I had a conversation some time ago where it had occurred to me for the first time ever, I could have a job that one day puts me in a position of danger. That had never occurred to me before that would actually happen in our country, but it could. Now, I'm not saying this so to stir up activism. What I do say is, first of all, how will we react to those things? Because we see a parallel in this story as well as in the story before that Jeremy took you through regarding David and Gath and going into enemy territory and even pretending, trying to find a way to blend in them and not stick out or not call attention to himself. And David found out that didn't work so well. But then we have this other guy. We have here this member of the remnant, if you will, Ahimelech, who he runs to David. He throws his arms out. He's pleading for mercy, shelter. And Jesus says to him, or David, I should say, says to him, stay with me. Do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me, you will have safekeeping. That's our prescription. Whether your persecution is someone at work made fun of me, or whether your persecution is the government wants to throw me in jail for my beliefs. Our recipe for that, our prescription for that is always, well, really, it's the same thing that we did when we came to Jesus in the first place, isn't it? We go to Jesus. We need to make sure that we are the kind of people who are not placing all of our hope for our protection, for our freedom, for our justice, for our provision, for all of that stuff in the world around us, because that's not who Christians are. Yes, we participate in government. Yes, we pray for our government leaders. Yes, we should try to vote Christian leaders in there. And we should do all of those things because we want to glorify God and because it's in accordance with his scripture. But we don't put our hope in those things. We put our hope in Christ. And we know that if the persecution does come, if we are to become familiar with persecution in the same way that the early church has, in the same way that these guys do, even in that, we still take hope because we know God is sovereign. God is in control. You see, when this was going on, when David's hiding out in caves, David wrote some things. You may have heard of them. They're called Psalms. And he wrote this one, Psalm 57. He said this, on the run from an unjust king, hiding in a cave, surrounded by, if I can say the word, losers. And what does he say? Be merciful to me, O God. be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge, till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to the God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts. The children of man, whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let your glory be over all the earth. May that be our heart today while things go well, and may that be our reaction when things don't, because I tell you, when persecution does, there's a purifying that happens when persecution comes. It either burns away the wood, the chaff, the hay, and the stubble, or it purifies and even hardens and steals those who are genuine, just as gold is purified, just as steel is tempered by that heat. And while my flesh begs God to spare us from persecution, my spirit needs to long to allow God to work in me, whatever, as David wrote in that psalm, accomplish your purpose in me. And should God have us going through persecution, if that's what it needs to temper the church and to ignite that fire once again, if that's what it takes, then bring it. Then let's do it, if that's what God's plan is for us. But whether it be good, whether it be bad, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, but what? Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. So God, I pray that would